and we're going to follow her lead. But instead of asking where is the beef in Genesis 28, we're going to ask where is the banana. That way I won't have completely wasted my efforts in thinking about bananas as a way to put us in touch with the dangers of being materialistic in our thinking. If you can only believe what you see, touch, feel, taste, or hear, you are in doop-doo-doo. So, here's the beef. Are you ready? Genesis 28. The passage is about Jacob's conversion experience. Genesis 28, 10 to 27, is about Jacob's conversion. It's about his life-altering encounter with the Lord God. This dream is a dream of staggering importance. And it's important to see that Jacob, because of this encounter, staggers out of the promised land on his way out of town. And then he limps through the initiation stage of his life as his character is refined and corrected through the troubles that he has with his uncle Laban, and then after that with his multiple wives, and after that with his multiple children. You see, God had him on the griddle quite a bit. Many of Jacob's rough places were worn off by his uncle Laban, who was a rascally rascal. And then we come to the end of his journeys away from home, and when he comes home, he has a wrestling match all night and is struck in the thigh. I thought of Zach, you know, playing volleyball all night and taking an injury and limping home and sharing his pain with us. Anyway, so Jacob wrestles all night with the angel of the Lord, gets hit in the thigh and limps for the rest of his life, but in the process of lasting all night, he earned himself a championship belt, a new name, a title. Thank you, Zach. So, the dream in the book. It's in the book because God wants us to know that Jacob is converted to God. This is a vital piece of information. You may not have thought that when you came this morning. You might have thought you were looking for a banana. But in fact, what you're getting is that the conversion of Jacob is a really critical piece of information. And God inspired Moses to record that shaping experience, those shaping words spoken by God to Jacob, in order for us to understand something pretty important. It establishes for us why Jacob is more worthy than Esau, spiritually speaking. You might have wondered about that. How is it that Jacob is any better than Esau? Why is it that we follow Jacob's story to the culmination of God's creation of his chosen people through Jacob and not Esau? Why is it that Jacob is as Abraham is to us, but he's not an Ishmael, he's not an Esau, he's not an Ishmaelite, he's not an Edomite. In fact, he is the first of the Israelites. The dream in Genesis 28 also brought meaning to Jacob's life. It was his dream. And through the vehicle of this dream, God moved from a place of hearsay to a place of firsthand experience. And we're reminded, no one can experience God for us, can they? We have to experience God for ourselves. In fact, we don't inherit our faith sociologically or genetically. Our faith is not an accident born of circumstance, because the Bible teaches us that faith is a gift from God. It's a heavenly endowment. It has nothing to do with sociology or biology. It is the origin of spiritual life within the heart of a person who, prior to the gift of faith, was insensible and ignorant of God, ignorant of God's presence, being, and purposes. And so what happens in the dream with Jacob is that God appears to him and makes himself real to Jacob. It's the first recorded encounter of Jacob with ultimate authority. Now, some of you may have had a similar encounter in your life, and you can testify that it doesn't matter where it is. It can happen on the road. It can happen in your bedroom. It can happen at the store. This encounter with ultimate reality I'm talking about, you know what it is. It's when you come face to face with the reality of God and you bow your will and mind to him. So recognizing it as such quickens us, you and I, to our own spiritual condition, our own spiritual life, our lack thereof. Now, doesn't it? And I want you to understand that's another reason why the dream is in the book. I'm going to give you several reasons for the dream to be in the book, so that what you'll understand is that everything that's in the book is in the book on purpose. It's really significant. We can all relate, I think, to Job's exclamation found in Job 42:45, where he says this: I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Which means that Job had heard chatter about God, he had heard God discussed by others, and it could also mean that Job heard God's own voice, as Jacob does here, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. And then he continues and says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. So please don't miss the facts. They gather around my use of the term dream and vision. A dream vision. Genesis 28 records Jacob as both hearing and seeing God in his conversion experience. Prior to this dream, God appeared as unreal to Jacob. I think we can relate to that. The reality of the dream alters his condition. The dream makes God entirely real to Jacob, which is why we can say with confidence that this record is a record of Jacob's conversion experience. And thus, the God of others, the God who is in other lives, the God who lives at other times in other places, has actively become Jacob's very own God. This is what he says. I had no idea. The Lord is in this place, and I didn't have a clue. That's close, isn't it? The Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. 28:16. Now, that exclamation by Jacob is one of ownership as well as of discovery. I hope you caught that. And that is why it's in the book. You need to know that Jacob's God was really Jacob's God. He owned him. Jacob's dream prefigures the importance of dreaming in his son's life. Do you remember Joseph the dreamer? Perhaps you'll recall from your Sunday school classes or Bible readings the sheaves of wheat that were bowing down to him in the field, or the sun and the moon and the stars that bowed down to him and infuriated his brothers. Remember those dreams? The dreamer, Joseph? Those dreams were preparing us for Joseph's future role as governor. They were giving us a glimpse of who he was going to be ahead of time. In other words, the dreams of Joseph had a predictive, perhaps even prophetic implication to them. Well, the dreaming doesn't stop there. If you're paying attention to Scripture, you find out that dreams haunt Joseph's fellow prisoners, that dreams provide a platform to demonstrate God's sway over the interpretation of dreams. I can't emphasize that enough, because there are a lot of people running around doing dream interpretation, and I want you to know the only kind of dream interpretation you need to get into is the one that comes from God himself. Let God interpret your dreams. It's his domain. And then we come in the dreaming realm to the troubling dreams of Pharaoh. Do you remember the 7 skinny cows and the 7 skinny ears of corn? Yes. We read in this that the troubling dreams of Pharaoh will initiate the process by which the childhood dreams of Joseph come to fruition. This is so beautifully written, so beautifully conceived and put together. So today I want you to hear that dreams are a means of divine communication with us, because every one of us has the capacity to dream. And dreams can be most strange. Dreams can leave us dumbfounded, terrified, baffled, puzzled, helpless, hopeless, or ecstatic. Now, when Pharaoh had his dream, he summoned the brightest and best of Egypt to come and interpret his dreams, and they could not do it. Now, listen, do you understand that that means that Egypt was about to become a dream-led country? Yes, a dream-led country. Do you know of a dream-led country? How about America? America is a dream-led country, isn't it? What did Martin Luther King say? I have a dream. It's a good dream. I appreciate his dream. Egypt became a dream-led land, and that saved many lives. So we thank God for that. We were all created with dream equipment. It is part of our endowment. God uses dreams as avenues to teach us. And that's why Genesis 28 is in the book, so that you would know that God uses our endowment. He uses dreams as a way to direct us and guide us. So visions share in this capacity, and we've already encountered a few great visions in Scripture, right? Remember with me, the angels that showed up and talked with Abraham, and talked with him through the process of the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. That was a vision of God. At the very least, dreams and visions keep us aware that there's another world out there. There's a world out there all around us which we must, from time to time, do something about or with. I have noticed this about dreams. They're always timely. Let's learn what we can from what's before us in the Scripture on dreams, because that's what we have to work with. So I want to share with you that I struggled a little bit with Jacob's ladder. And the reason I struggled with it, you may share with me, is that I couldn't see the incident's connection with the main narrative. I didn't understand how important it was for God to let me know that Jacob was truly converted to him. That was the point of the story. And God appears from on high, standing above the teeming staircase which spans both heaven and earth. And God speaks to Jacob. Now, you know, we don't have any evidence of any prior engagement of any sort in Jacob's entire 76-year-old life prior to this dream. We don't have any insight into his spiritual condition until we come to this dream. How can we say that he's the promised seed? What evidence do we have? How is he any step up from Esau? When does he show us anything, Jacob, more than being a trickster, a liar, an imposter, a deceiver, and a thief? And how should such a wretched individual get to play in roles God's planned for Israel? Well, we don't get much, do we, until we come to this point and the dream. And from that point on, we know something. We know that Jacob is a believer. So God, wanting us to know that Jacob was regenerate, wanting us to know that Jacob was a true son of Abraham, he inspired Moses to inscribe this dream sequence through divine inspiration and holy writ. I just need to remind you that Moses wasn't a fact witness. There was no one there with Jacob. And so God revealed all of that to Moses that we might know it. It's true. But we have no fact witness. Okay. How's that? There's a lot of reasons for the story to be in the book. Amen? Hope you're feeling edified. You should. What does it take for someone to be converted? Have you thought about that? Well, let me tell you, it takes the glory of Almighty God, the same power that according to Romans 6:4 concludes with this, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should be walking in newness of life. It takes the same resurrection power that raised Lazarus from the dead, John 11, and summoned him forth from the tomb. I love the words of Jesus to Martha at that moment. Do you remember? As Lazarus comes forth, he said, "Did I not tell you that you, if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Verse 40. So my point is that Jacob was as spiritually dead as Lazarus. Let's absorb that. Jacob, bound in sin, bound in deceitfulness, was just as blind and deaf and insensible to God as a corpse. You need to absorb that. He looked alive, but he was really dead. So when he said these things, Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, he said, "Lazarus, come forth," or "out," depending on your translation. And the man who had died came out. Now, the next thing it says here is his hands and feet were bound with linen strips, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Verses 43 to 44. Now, I hope you're paying attention, because that corpse, which moments before lay inert and insensible before the revivification of God's word, blind eyes, deaf ears, limbs atrophied, completely bound up, decaying and rotting in the tomb, he heard God's voice and proceeded to appear just as he was summoned. And at that moment, Lazarus, resurrected, enters into a newness of life that no one in the funeral business had ever even considered possible. Family and friends and mourners standing around alike were absolutely blown away. Now, I'm telling you this because this is the power that it takes to convert a lost sinner. I need to ramp that up. We seem to think it's just, you know, a little decision that you make on this Sunday afternoon. No, no, no. This is huge. This is God intervening in your life. And then as you stagger away from that moment where you found that God was real, you have to learn how to walk again. Jacob was changed. And with his transformation, everything changed. And that's what happens to you. When you are changed, everything around you is altered. You have to learn how to walk again. Just so, when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose in a resurrected body, and he entered into a newness of life. When you are converted, you enter a newness of life. And sometimes your feet are a little unsteady, but that's okay because you are converted. You are walking in the life that you will walk from now and even forevermore. And when Jesus rose from the dead, everything shifted ground. The scripture tells us that when he died, there were earthquakes. But when he rose, there was a seismic shift in the universe, which put all of that earthquake in the shade. It was incredible. The stone was rolled away. Jesus left his borrowed tomb. The tomb was a shell, empty, friends. The whole universe, though, was no longer empty. Something like that is required in the conversion of every believer. Isn't it great that God talks to us about something like that in something so simple as a dream in the night? It's wonderful. Power from on high must communicate life to the deadness of the soul, which precedes and predates conversion. You know what Newton said in his wonderful hymn? "I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." And so Jacob's eyes were opened to the presence and reality of God at God's initiative. And then he sees angels everywhere that night of all nights. He was beside himself to become himself. Some people read Genesis 28 and assume that they can explain it by saying Jacob was very spiritually immature. He was a young and callow fellow. Let me correct that. He was not young. Not unless you count 76 or perhaps 80 as young. And he was not, according to their interpretation, immature. No, let me tell you what he was. He was deader than a doornail. He was completely dead. Jacob didn't need refinement. He needed resurrection. And you know what you need? The same thing. You don't need to be made a little better. You need to be raised from the dead. And that, again, is why we have the dream story in Genesis 28. Now, I didn't list all the reasons I'm giving you. Maybe I should count them up next week and give you a total. I'm trying to give you a lot of reasons to understand why this dream story is in the book. So we read in the text the background to this event, that it was time for him to get married. That's a hoot. It's time for him to go and take a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother, 28:2. And from the pre-conversion side of things, this is so laughable. You know, it would be so much better for everyone involved if Jacob, before he got a wife, got God. Are you listening? It's so much better if before you get married, if before you think of getting married, you get God. Because if you haven't got God, you're not going to have a godly marriage. Because I'd like you to have that. And it occurs to us to ask some questions like, what if the exile actually came about so that God could get Jacob on his own, and once he got him there, reveal himself to a very lost man who needed God much more than he needed a woman, who needed to help him start to live regardless of whether he got married or not? When we come up against passages like this, we have to put on our biblical mindset. It's almost like a pair of ear protectors. A biblical mindset, put it on. Because you have to be able to process the significance of Jacob's age here. Let me tell you what I mean. Our 76 is post-retirement. But Jacob's 76 was middle-aged. He was just a mature man. No longer a youth, but certainly not a retiree. His brother had been married for 36 years before Jacob stole the blessing. And that's included so that you'll know there's plenty of time in the scripture time span for Esau's Hittite wives to prove to be a real pain in the neck. And also to show us that the twins had very diverse natures. Esau had plenty of time to demonstrate that he was as unworthy of the blessing as Jacob would have to prove that he was worthy to hold it. But it's not to say that Jacob was solidly immature at 76. I don't think that works. It took the next 20 years of his life and getting married and serving his rascally uncle Laban to solidify into a mature state. It's very interesting that the relatively early marriage of Esau disallows the idea that we can say that these twins were late bloomers. Only one of them was a late bloomer. And so we have some cautions about imposing our 21st century norms or categories of aging on the patriarchal age. Amen? You understand why we need to be careful? Jacob, we're told by the narrative, was under threat of lethal harm from Esau. That means Esau wanted to kill him. And he was sent into exile to allow Esau's rage to subside. First there was the birthright theft, and now the blessing of the firstborn theft, both acquired by stealth by Jacob, whose name also means the grasper. And it's worthy of note that Jacob's exit from the promised land under the pretext of procuring a wife, and his re-entry decades later at age 96, with wives and children and great flocks, are both marked by incidents of grappling or of seizing or of taking. Jacob held a reputation for cunning and deception, and this doesn't change until after his maturation process, when he is renamed on the way home Israel. And Israel comes from two Hebrew words, which mean will can struggle, and struggle will rule with God. It's a recognition of Jacob being able to hold his own with the angel of the Lord that he has given the name Israel. It is also significant that Jacob always appears in the biblical narrative as a man in flight. It seems from his brother, and then from his uncle, then his nomadic life fits right in with that fugitive's strain. So that's the backstory. Now we come to the dream. He's had the dream. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. So we note that this takes place in a certain place. The Hebrew is very careful to let you know this is a particular special place where something particular special was about to happen. He had just stumbled onto a sacred site or a holy place, and as he dreamed in that holy place, there were two means of divine communication employed in reaching this man. I guess he was just a little thick. It took dreams. And it took angels. And Jacob is alone. We have no other source for this story. He dreams that there is a ladder set up on earth, an immensely tall ladder, it would appear, because the top of it reached to heaven. Now, this is the first vision in Scripture, I think, that is accompanied with lots of imagery. The ladder is a piece of imagery. It stands for a bridge between the two worlds. Or between two realities. It is a bridge between heaven and earth. It's between Jacob, who is prior to knowing God, to Jacob, who is after his encounter with God. And the Jacob who leaves this place is altered by that divine encounter. He is not the same man. Early commentators used to allow how this ladder, a mediating symbol between earth and heaven, prefigures the incarnation of Jesus, the Christ, or the Son of God, made flesh. Some interpreters are less flamboyant, and they simply call it the high road to heaven. And they designate it on it, commerce and conversation between God and his creatures here on earth would transpire. It's a symbol of that kind of transaction. Angels would come down the ladder with messages from God. Others would ascend the ladder with prayers and petitions to God made by the suppliants here below. And as they ascended and descended, they sang to the glory of God before each other. It must have been wonderful to behold. There are a lot of angels implied in this dream. I mean, you people, a ladder from here to heaven and back again. Isaac may possibly have seen an angel, the one who conversed with Abraham on Mount Moriah. You remember that incident? The one who stayed Abraham's hand from slaying him. He may more certainly have heard the angel speak with his father twice at that momentous occasion. Once to prevent the slaying, and a second time to reiterate the promise of many descendants. You know, you're there lying on the altar about to be killed, and you're told that you're going to have many descendants. Yep, that works. You kind of sit there going, what? In Genesis 26, Isaac has a theophany, and it appears that God appeared to him and forbade him to go down to Egypt. Look at verses 2 to 5. But Isaac's spiritual life seems relatively tame when you compare it with that of Abraham on the one hand or that of Jacob on the other. It appears that the angels conversed freely with the father and the son of Isaac, but not directly with him. So the major event in the dream is the Lord's appearing, not the angels. The Lord appearing and speaking, not the angels. This is what is said. I am the Lord God, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac, said the Lord, who stood over the ladder teeming with angels. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth. You compare that with Genesis 13, 16, where they are like dust that cannot be counted, or like Numbers 23, 10 in the oracle of Balaam. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number a fourth part of Israel? In fulfillment of this divine promise to the patriarchs, that's what we read. This is echoed in the promise made to Abraham. And in you, all the families of earth will be blessed. This is a reiteration of the divine promise. You'd think we'd get it by now, right? Over and over again, God is saying, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. However, it makes a significant difference, friends, doesn't it, if a promise is expressed to someone else and repeated to you, as contrasted with having the promise expressed to you face to face. This is God's promise to Jacob. And by extending this promise, God makes himself to Jacob, Jacob's God, just as surely as he was the God of his forebears. And this translates into an assurance for Jacob, a faith to trust in, a confidence to build on, a life to live, a direction to go. Surely, that is the import of, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. It's wonderful, isn't it? The message of the dream given to Jacob. Now, if out of his close association with heathen people, by the way, do any of you consult with and consort with heathens? Do you hang out with them at all? You know what can happen when you do that? Is you can pick up things from them that you didn't mean to pick up. Like maybe Jacob had absorbed the idea that all gods were local deities. And this dream vision thing takes a wrecking ball to that error. God is not local. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He is everywhere the same. He is always the same. He is God. But this appears to have been news to Jacob. And maybe it's a revelation to us. At least it is in Scripture. You look at it and go, oh my, look what that means. When it is written that Scripture was written for our instruction, that's what I'm talking about. Has anyone picked up on that this morning? This is written to teach us about Jacob, about the promises of God, about the reality of God, about the importance of dreams. It teaches us a lot that we need to know. That's why it's in the book. Another reason it's in the book. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he was filled with dread. He was afraid and he said, how awesome is this place? Now, isn't that interesting? He says the place is awesome. What was really awesome? God. But he didn't say that. He says, oh, this place is awesome. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And then you understand when Paul later says, don't you folks understand? God doesn't live in a house. He doesn't have a street address. He doesn't need a domicile. He doesn't have an abode. He doesn't live in a building made with human hands because he's God. Well, there it is. This is none other than the house of God, and this the gate of heaven. Now, I want to say that this is not mere hyperbole, but there is a corollary here to the omnipresence, God is everywhere, that has to do with God's presence in every event. Let me put it to you this way. You do not even brush your teeth without God being involved. What, really? Well, you need to be more attentive to brushing your teeth. Because God's paying attention. Amen? You don't do anything that God is not involved in. He's present and involved in everything. And that's really helpful when you're really feeling sorry for yourself in a dark corner, curled up on the couch in a blanket. You sometimes think that you're all on your own. Your struggles can sometimes be traced to your obliviousness or to your forgetfulness. Let me say this to you. If you vainly think you are alone, stop it. Just don't go there. You are not an isolated consciousness. There's a web of being all around you. Created beings surround you in every dimension. They people, as it were, your world, the stairway to heaven. They are everywhere. We only imagine that we've been abandoned, and we have not been. So I have this to say to the literary intelligentsia. Existential angst is a delusion. Get over it. We think that angels are imaginary, but what I want to say to you this morning is they are just as real as we are, and sometimes they are more real than we are. They are just as real as rocks and wind and rain, only they are different. In fact, angels belong to the realm of the really real, the everlasting, the eternally real. Angels are always guiding. Angels are always protecting. Angels are always leading. Angels, all of that, in addition to worshiping and glorifying God for whose pleasure they were created. And because there are such beings consorting here and all around us, because such orders of existence intersect here, that is why with Jacob, if we acknowledge what is really going on, we would also say, how awesome is this place? The Lord is in this place, and I never knew it. I have to share with you a really special memory, not a personal memory, although it is personal, but a shared memory. I have never recovered from the first time I saw the earth from outer space. I know I saw a picture, okay? But what I saw in that picture absolutely changed everything. It was so beautiful, so majestic, so musical, so inspirational. It was like a glorious globlet of dew on a beautiful flower in the garden. It was absolutely scintillatingly gorgeous. I had never seen it that way before. And it changed me. Have you had that experience? Go to National Geographic and pull it up. You can look. It's absolutely stunning. And God is in it. God is in this place. And I didn't know it. So here's what I want to say to you who I love this morning. Everything apparently matters a whole lot more than you think it does. Everything apparently matters a whole lot more than you think it does. And there is no place that is nowhere. We inhabit an inhabited creation, and that is so awesome. And when we are in touch with that awareness of that awesomeness, worship comes easily and naturally to us. Do you get that? What I want you to hear is that worship is native to creation. Worship is what happens here. Worship is what here was created for. It was created for worship. And so when we say our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, please picture the world hung in space as a majestic orb, invoking awe and wonder from your heart. Think about that. Now that's the main lesson that Jacob should have gleaned from his dream on a pillar of stone. But he didn't learn it thoroughly or completely. Subsequently, he would disgrace himself over and over again, and he would disenchant himself. Do you know who disenchants you? You do. I just want to encourage you not to do that. Do you understand? Don't go there. There's no need to go there. Don't disenchant yourself. Well, there's some hope. He took the stone that he had dreamed upon, and he set it up for a pillar, and he poured oil upon it. God knows how he had the foresight to pack some anointing oil, but he did. Or maybe it was stock and trade for well-equipped travelers. Maybe Rebecca slipped it in his pack at the last minute. I don't know, but I know that he left on this journey and he had oil to bless with. And so he anointed the pillar and he gave that awesome place in his journey an awesome name. He called it Bethel, which means the house of God. But note, even though he anointed a pillar, even though he gave it an awesome name, he did not build an altar. I think this is a very significant omission. I think that he hadn't learned thoroughly enough what he was to learn about the Lord, because he was not willing in that moment to submit to the Lord of his salvation so far as to build an altar and worship him. And such faith as he held did not lead to worship. He had some room to grow in. Then the passage tells us he made a vow. Again, signifying how really, really close he was. So close and yet so far. You know what the problem with a vow is? The vow suggests a bargaining attitude with God. If I could give you some sage advice from my stage in life, don't bargain with God. He said, if God will be with me, God had already said he would, if God will be with me and keep me in my way, which is exactly what God said he would do, in God's way, but not in the way that God would have him go, it will be a difficult, painful journey because he is so willful. And you know what? There's no one here who doesn't struggle from the problem of willfulness, myself included. His God excluding self-determination, which among other things drew him into 14 years of servitude and a bigamous marriage, a heartbreakingly difficult, sexually dysfunctional, and violent family history. Yeah. If God will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear. Now, God had said he would keep him, but he didn't spell out the menu. But Jacob wants to have the menu. And so that I come again to my father's house in peace. There was no peace in the original terms, just the fact that he would be brought home. When I read this, I hear significant echoes of the prodigal son embedded in this bargaining. Hopefully you see the implicit disdain of father and home and the censorious presence of the elder brother along with me. The living of life on his own terms before coming to the end of his entertainments and devices. The business of doing his life in the far country where Laban lived. My point is that Jacob's story is not a new story. It appears to be the very first run of a very old and familiar story. And later Jesus would tell that story and use it to illustrate the Father's love for lost and repentant sinners. If the Lord will do all of this, says Jacob, then he can be my God. I love that. That is so cheeky. I must do diligence and point out that the presumptuousness of Jacob spelling out terms to God as if the Lord had not already spoken those terms into existence already is shocking. But he's not done yet. Because he goes on and says, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. Jacob, changed though he is still somewhat clueless about the things of God. Do you see that? God does not live in a house made by human hands. I'm repeating myself. I didn't know I was going to go there, but I did. He becomes like a two-bit household deity that you can pick up at the local Walmart. Friends, don't make a mistake about this. Jacob will come back with inferior household gods, and he will end up burying them under the oaks where pagans used to frequent their gods. Jacob is offering to build God a temple very early. We'll have to see how that works out. And then he says this, and of all that you give me, I will give a tenth to you. Now, isn't that intriguing? Does anyone know the story of the man who founded Caterpillar? The Caterpillar Tractor Company? Anyone know his story? No? Just raise your hand if you know his story. Okay, good. So let me tell you to you. Here it is. He made a decision to tithe 90% of his income. Not 10, 90. Do you know who one of the wealthiest men in America is today? The man who tithed 90% of his income. Now, the reason I put it out there is that because sometimes we get to the place where we think, how are we going to keep our tithe, you know? It's really hard for us to even keep our tithe. And what God is saying is, whatever you give to me, I will honor. I will use and I will honor you for what you do, not for what you don't do. I'll honor for you what you can do, not for what you can't do. I'm going to honor you. And he gave 90% and he thrived. I'm not recommending that. I'm just simply saying that's his testimony. Of all that you give me, he got that right, I will give a full tenth to you. Now, isn't it interesting? He has to say a full tenth. What's a tenth? It's a tenth. What's a full tenth? No different. It's still a tenth. Well, anyway, it shows that he's such a schemer, he can almost not trust himself. He has to say, I'm going to give you the full amount. Of course, no one expects anything less. So I want to end this morning by noting, on a positive note, that there seems to be some sober self-awareness here in Jacob. There seems to be some idea that he knows where his spiritual challenges may lie, and that's a really good thing. The dream is in the book because it's a picture of a soul being awakened. And even if Jacob isn't fully woke yet, it is my contention that this is indeed a genuine conversion experience. And so we make some allowance for him as we go through the story, because from this point on, he is just a babe at 76. He is just a babe in the faith. Does that help? You look at him and you kind of go, why did he do some of the stuff he did? Well, because he didn't have much mileage on his spiritual life when his spiritual life began at the age of 76. So there's hope for us, amen? Amen. All right, well, I want to close with prayer, recognizing that I should have started with prayer, but I was very discombobulated. Lord, we pray that this word of your presence and your involvement would seep deeply into our hearts and encourage us, that it would strengthen us, that we would be excited about the fact that you want to deal with us. So we pray, Lord, that you would visit, speak to, deal with, talk to, love us and teach us. We come to you asking these things in your mighty name. Amen.